I know a lot of people here really enjoy and take pride in the number of children here. And I'm completely with you on that. It's just wonderful, wonderful to see how many kids and to see so many young families. And it is, as Greg has often said, it really is a not just a privilege, but it is a real responsibility that we've been given so many young families and that we've been given so many children. Before I start, I'd just like to pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you so much more that we have not only the Bible, but that we have your Spirit with us, within us, and alongside of us, Lord, and that every time we open your word, we can look to you to explain it. We can look to you to make it real. We can look to you to apply it to our lives. Lord, and that's what we ask for this morning, Lord. None of us is capable of opening up your word and explaining it, Lord. None of us is capable of opening up your word and bringing it out in such a way that it really goes to the heart, Lord. But you are capable of doing that, Lord. We ask that you would refresh us. We ask that you would teach us. We ask that you would speak to our minds and directly to our hearts, Lord, and that we would be changed today encountering you in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to read the last verse of the 13th chapter of Romans. It says, "But clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for indulging the flesh. Put a stop to thinking about the evil cravings of your physical nature to gratify its desires." So in the first part of the verse, what I'd like to look at is, it says to clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, to put on Jesus Christ. And in another place, Paul also talks about put on the new man. And I just want to immediately kind of point out that putting on the new man isn't putting on a new lifestyle. It's not putting on a new set of habits. It's not changing your life. The new man is Jesus Christ. Just as there was the first Adam who brought death into the world, then God made an entirely new creation, a new humanity in Jesus Christ, and he is the second Adam. He is the second man. He is the new man. And when Paul says to put on the new man, he says it's the same thing as he's saying here when he says to put on Jesus Christ. So what is it then to put on Jesus Christ? As clothing, right? In the previous verse, he said, let us live and conduct ourselves honorably as in the light of day. And it's possible that part of what he had minded here is when we are asleep at night, during the night, we're wearing one set of clothing, and when the alarm clock goes off and when the sun comes up and darkness has turned to light, one of the first things that we do is we take off one set of clothing and we put on a new set of clothing. We took off that which was appropriate and fitting for night, and we put on what is appropriate and fitting for day. And in part, what he's saying here is that we need to, if we have lived through a spiritual event, if we have been converted, if we know that our previous life is done and we've begun a new life, if in our hearts night has passed and the Lord has risen as the sun, then we need to put off what was before and put on something new, which is fitting for the new, for the day, for the light. And often people will think of this passage or similar passages as just the change of behavior, right? And in the preceding verse, he talks about the things that we're to put off, right? Put off not in reveling and in drunkenness and immorality, debauchery, quarreling, and jealousy. And we might expect that in the next verse, it's going to say that to put on, and then we might see a similar list of good qualities that would be the opposites of the ones that we were just listed. But he doesn't do that. Having put off all of these other things, he doesn't say put on a new set of behaviors. He says put on Jesus Christ. Right? How do you put on someone? Right? I mean, how can I put on David Jafixi? You know, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. How do we put on Jesus Christ? The whole image of clothing throughout the Bible is, for the most part, just about always, an image or a picture of righteousness, right? And we see that most clearly in the verses that talk about like putting on the white robes, or in the parable that we all know of the king who threw a wedding feast for his son and invited everybody in, and the king himself supplied everyone with the wedding robes, right? And we understand that putting on has to do with the righteousness. And that's, of course, what it's talking about here. It's talking about when it says put on Jesus Christ, it's talking about taking, appropriating, and putting on his righteousness. Okay? And righteousness really has two sides to it. And we see that in part. Right here it says to clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? But in, I believe it's in Romans 6, it says that all of you who have been baptized have put on Jesus Christ. So on one side, in one place, he's saying that we have already put on Jesus Christ, and here he's saying to put on Jesus Christ. And it's not a contradiction. Matter of fact, it's exactly what we would expect. Having put on Christ, today put on Christ. And if we think about the fact that this clothing is a question of righteousness, well, we understand that righteousness is like that, right? When righteousness, are we righteous? I see someone saying this, right? You know, it's a great question. Are we righteous? Well, what do we mean by it? What do we mean by the question of righteousness? God has proclaimed us righteous. God in his word says that he looks on us and he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. And it's not a trick. It's not an illusion. It's real. Last week or the week before, I don't remember, but I think I talked about this at the first meeting, and I think I skipped over it in the second meeting, that the spiritual world, the world that we don't see, all the things that the Bible talks about that kind of seem theoretical to us, are real, and they are more real than the things that we see. The spiritual world that we don't see and really is not very real to us is in fact more real than this world that we live in. It is more real. When God says that he sees something in some way, it's not a trick. He's not saying, oh, I'm just going to pretend that it's like this. In the spiritual world, it's really like that. And what we see and what we experience in this world is less real, although it is very, very real for us. When God says that he sees us as righteous, when God says that we have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and now he sees the same white perfection that was in Jesus Christ, it's really like that. And that is more real than the struggles that we have every day. And we do have struggles. And there's a great incidence of this in the Old Testament. If you all remember, when Israel came out of Egypt, and they were in the wilderness for 40 years. When they came out of the wilderness, they came up to the border of Moab. And the king of Moab, Balak, called out a prophet from Mesopotamia by the name of Balaam and asked him to curse Israel. And Balaam is a really, really interesting character. And for all of the bad things that Scripture later says about him, he really talked with God. He was a genuine prophet, and God spoke to him, and he spoke the word of God. And in this incident, he promised only that he would say what the Lord gave him to say. And when he saw Israel, a small portion of Israel, from the mountain, he said, "Behold Jacob, in whom there is no iniquity, no stain." It was God's people. It was Israel. It was the revelation of God on earth at the time. A revelation of God's holiness, of God's special, wonderful new thing on earth. And he said, in whom there's no stain, no iniquity. Now we know what was really going on in the camp. Right? Was it stainless? Was it white righteousness? Was it Israel, the revelation of the holiness of God? No. Everything you can imagine was going on there. The tabernacle. It's going to take a long time. They had the tabernacle, and they also had images that they had brought out with them from Egypt. In the later prophets, it talks about Molech and Rephidim and all the other that they brought out with them. And, you know, every sin imaginable was in the camp at the time. Was in the camp at the same time that the Lord, through Balaam, was saying, behold my people, in whom there's no iniquity. And that's not a contradiction, and God's not playing a game. God's not saying, oh, let's just pretend. It's real. God has already taken care of the sin. We are in time, and we see sanctification as this process, as it plays itself out in our life. God is outside of time. When God is in the New Testament looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ, or when God is in our time looking back, he's outside of all of that. And that's not something that we can even begin to touch with our head, how God can be outside of time. But he is. And the fact that we're still going through these processes really means nothing. When God says that he sees us as righteous, it is because it is true. The moment we were born again and we stepped across that line, we were there and now we're here. We were outside of Christ and now we are in Christ. When that happens, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and it's complete. And when God says that he sees in us the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, it is really, truly like that. But we, in our experience, have this other side of the question of righteousness. That's justification, that we're justified, and it's complete. But then there's this other question of, in our practical life, daily overcoming the issues of sin, learning to make the proper choices, learning to follow the Lord in every little moment of life. And that's often what we call sanctification, this process of working out the holiness that the Lord has already set in us and already sees in its completeness. So when we talk about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's also both of these things. Paul can say that we have put on Christ, and that is really true. And then he can also call us, if then you've put on Christ, well then today, in the decision that's facing you right now, put on Jesus Christ. What are our options? You know, if Paul is saying to put on Jesus Christ, then it implies that we could be putting on something else. What are the other things that we might be putting on? Where might we fall down in this question? And I want to take another Old Testament picture of when somebody put something on, and that's Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Everybody knows what happened in Genesis 3? Genesis 3 should be one of those chapters that would just everybody knows, like Exodus 20. What was Exodus 20? 10 Commandments. Oh, excellent. Right. Romans 8. Everybody should know what's in Romans 8. You know, there are those key chapters, right? Genesis 3 is one of them. That's the fall. That's where sin came into the world. And how did Adam respond? How did Adam and Eve respond to the fact that they discovered that they were naked? Right. They got the leaves. The leaves, which were the fruit of the ground that God had just cursed. Or is about to curse, I guess. They took these leaves and they sewed them together. They put their own work into it. They thought about it. They thought, what parts did this need to cover? This is new. You know, what do we need to cover? What can we leave open? You know, for all we know, it may have been like the Muslim things. I mean, maybe they just peeked out from between the leaves. We don't know. We always see pictures of like bathing suits, but. We don't know. But they took these leaves, they thought about it, they analyzed the problem, they came up with their own best decisions of what it should look like, and then they set to work to do it. And did it work? Well, in some ways it did, right? In front of each other, they were clothed. They didn't take them right off and say, oh, well, that failed. You know, they succeeded. Before each other, they were clothed. Before other people, if there had been other people, they would have been clothed. They had some kind of feeling of, oh, okay. But then what happened? God showed up. And do you remember what happened when God showed up? Well, of course you do, right? Adam hid. Adam and Eve, they hid. They hid in the bushes. Well, why did they hide if they were already clothed? Well, the answer is right there. God said, Adam, where are you? He said, well, I'm hiding. And he said, because I'm naked. Well, was he naked? No, well, he was clothed. He had put on the fig leaves. He had taken care of the problem. But when God showed up, he still said, I'm naked. Because it didn't work. It worked in some degree. They could fool each other. They could fool themselves. They could think that they were clothed. But when God showed up, they were just as naked as though they had done nothing. All of their analysis, all of their good decisions, all of their attempts, all of their work came to nothing because they were still naked before God. And what did God do for them? He supplied them. He supplied them. He himself supplied what it was that they needed. Was he obligated to do that? No, he wasn't. And we see grace there in the very, at the very, very beginning. That God, although it was not his business, he himself stepped in to fill the need. And what did he clothe them with? Skins. Right? And the Bible doesn't exactly say where the skins came from. But a lot of people feel, and I think it was probably the case, just because the picture involved is so beautiful. But most likely, God took an animal, a living, innocent animal that he had just created and just pronounced good, that Adam was supposed to take care of, and he killed it. And if that was really what happened, then we have right in Genesis 3, the very first sacrifice. And it's fitting, and as I said, it's beautiful, if it really happened that way, that the very first sacrifice was God himself. And we know that the only real sacrifices are God himself. All the real sacrifices are the sacrifices that God himself brings out. Right? And everything that we call sacrifices, the little quote-unquote sacrifices that we make, are nothing more than just pictures or just responses to what it is that God did. God himself will provide the sacrifice. And in Genesis 3, God himself provided the sacrifice. And again, we don't know. It doesn't say. It's kind of a little bit of imagination. But it's possible that slaughter took place in front of Adam and Eve. And if we can kind of imagine what that would have been for them, we're used to scenes of carnage. We have television, we have media, you know, a bomb goes off in India, and half an hour later we have pictures of it, right? And anyone who's grown up on a farm or anyone who hunts, you know, is probably very used to the process of slaughtering and skinning and all of that. And even if we haven't been to that, we live with our own bodies, and we've had cuts, and we've had bleeding, and maybe we've had some pretty severe cuts. If anybody works in medicine, you know, then they're daily seeing the insides of living things. But Adam and Eve had never seen anything like that. Most likely, they had never even had a scratch. They had probably never bled. They had probably never seen blood. They may or may not have even had any conception of what it is that was below skin. Maybe they knew. Maybe they didn't. But I think it fair to say that they had never seen an animal killed. I think it fair to say that they had probably never seen an animal skinned. I haven't seen an animal skinned. And I bet it's not pretty. Domination isn't a good word, but being responsible for them and taking care of them. Husbandry, right? And I imagine that he loved them. And it may very well be that the animal was chosen was one that Adam had had personal contact with. Remember, he had named them all. We have different names like sheep, right? And then maybe this one sheep is Buddy, right? But Adam had just named all of the animals. We don't know how much time had passed since that point in the fall. Maybe it was very close. Maybe it was very long. You know, maybe by this time there were many, or maybe there weren't. Maybe there were still very few animals. Maybe there were still those animals that Adam had first seen and first named. When God, we don't know what animal it was, but let's say it was a sheep that God took for this first sacrifice. It's possible that that was the sheep that Adam had first laid eyes on and named sheep, or whatever it was in Adamese. You know, but think about that. When we say sheep, it's a generic name. Whatever this name was that Adam had given it, it would very well have been a personal name, and an expression of love, an expression of his care for that sheep. Now, again, I'm going a lot further than what we actually have in the Scripture, but this is really possible. That when God took that animal and Adam possibly watched as God killed it, the innocent animal, and skinned it, when Adam saw the blood shed, I expect that it was traumatic. And that skin that Adam wore, it wasn't just a leather coat. I mean, think about it. It was if what we're kind of painting here is at all close to what really happened, I imagine that for many, many years, that skin clothing that Adam wore was a tremendous, tremendous reminder of what he had seen, of the sacrifice of an innocent, loved victim. Why? Because of his guilt. And so that skin would have always been a reminder, in part, of his unworthiness, of his guilt, that he was put on earth to take care of everyone else. He was put in a position of caring, and that his fault caused the death of the one that he was to care for. And that death he now wears, and that he's the beneficiary of it. That he wears the innocence of that animal. And that God can look on him only because that innocent one died. Its blood was shed. And now, not just it's a fact, and somewhere there's a little sign saying that that animal died and now you're forgiven, but he wears it. Daily, he walked about wearing the actual skin of that animal whose blood was shed for his forgiveness. And I think that is the image that Paul most likely had in mind when he tells us to put on Jesus Christ. As you put him on once, long ago, so now, daily, put on Jesus Christ. Every single day, moment by moment, look at Jesus Christ and think about the fact that he, being who he was, gave himself. And the giving of himself is far more than just the cross. He laid aside his eternal position and came to earth. We haven't been there. We don't know what it's like. I think when we get there, we are going to be shocked, and it's going to take eternity to get over it, to think that Jesus left that to come here, that he was willing to do that. That's something that we don't think much about because we don't really know what he left. But Paul talks about it, that he left what he had. And he came and he lived here. He laid himself down. And then his entire life here was a daily laying himself down. Paul says that we die daily. So much more, Jesus died daily. His entire earthly life, he died to himself. His entire earthly life, he laid himself down for our sake. His entire earthly life, he served the person in front of him. He looked not at his own needs and his own desires, but the need and the desire of the person in front of him. And he laid himself down for that person. And then he did it ultimately at the cross. As we often hear, it wasn't the soldiers, it wasn't the high priest, it wasn't the circumstances. It was God the Father himself that decreed that Jesus would die. And Jesus himself said, Amen. And if the soldiers hadn't been there, as I recently read, I believe it was in the little booklet that was in the bulletin this morning, he probably would have hammered himself to the cross. He himself laid his life down at the cross. And what is he doing now? He continues to lay himself down. He continues to serve. He continues to intercede. He continues to minister to our needs. Although it's not his problem. It's not his problem. But he continues to look after us. And it's his innocence, it's his ministry to us, it's his love for us that we take and we clothe ourselves in. We clothe ourselves in him. And we do it once, forever, when we accept Jesus into our heart, when we commit our lives to Him when we are converted. And then if we do that, then we are bound. Bound by what? Bound by love. Not by a rigid rule or a law, but we're bound by love, we're bound by gratefulness, we're bound by devotion, a willing slavery. We're bound to daily clothe ourselves in Jesus Christ. And that means not only understanding, what's the word? Искупление. Atonement. Not only understanding. See, a couple of months and you guys are going to know all kinds of Russian words. We do that not only by really digging in and understanding the atonement, understanding what it is for Jesus that Jesus did for us, but we do it also by our daily decisions. All day long, we make 1,000 little decisions, and we don't even notice them. But every single one of those little decisions has implications for where we are directing ourselves. Right? And this touches this question of real practical sanctification, the working out of this holiness that the Lord has given us as a free gift. Every day we make 100 little decisions. And when we're aware of it, we probably even feel there's that part of us that's drawn in one direction and there's that part of us that's drawn in another direction. Is that a familiar feeling? Yeah? What's the... And immediately, I'm sure, everybody's head is flashing. Romans 7. Yep. Some people maybe. Yeah. Romans 7, Paul describes the problem of having two men within. Right? We were born from our father. We were born after Adam. We were born from the earth. We were born, the old man was born. And then we were born again. And there became the new man, the second Adam. There came the life from above, which is the life of Jesus Christ Himself. What happened to the old man? When the new man came, did he just disappear? No, he didn't. And that's one of the things that makes life, daily life, so difficult. We've been born again, but the first birth still lives and is operative. And that's why so many choices, so many little choices during the day, the old man is drawn in one direction, and the new man is drawn in another direction. Because the old man is born of earth, and he's from earth, he's from below. And what draws him? Earth draws him. The world draws him. Spiritual gravity. The earth is enormous, and it draws all things to itself. The bigger something is, the more it draws. Well, and there's spiritual gravity as well. The earth, the world, is an enormous, enormous power. And it draws all things that are born of it. It draws all things that have anything in common with it to itself. And that is why we have such a struggle. Because the old man is still alive. We are still in part of earth. And the earth, the world, draws us to itself. And now that may be something that's sinful. And it may be something that's not sinful. It may be something that's simply earthly. There are a lot of things that are earthly, that are worldly, that are not in and of themselves sinful. And they draw us. Its cry, its call resonates in us. But at the same time, there are other things that draw us. Because we have been born again, if we've been born again. And the new man has come in. And he is not drawn by earth. The world does not attract him. Sin does not attract him. And just the innocent things of the world don't attract him. Is there anything sinful with dressing well? No. But the fact that it's not sinful doesn't mean that it attracts the new man. And there are lots of things like that aren't in and of themselves sinful, but they just have no meaning and no value for the man of heaven. The new man, Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And if he's been born within us, if he lives in us, he is drawn to the things of heaven. He is drawn to the things that are eternal. He is drawn to the things that are above. That's what interests him. That's what brings him alive. That's what makes him wake up. Have you ever been in a gathering of people where the interests are just not your interests? Yeah, and you kind of sit in the corner and maybe kind of doze off.
It's just, and then somebody comes in and starts talking about the things that interest you. And immediately you wake up and your eyes open and you, oh, a brother, you know, oh, another water skier, oh, and you come all alive and you start, oh, right? Because it resonates. It's your interest. Well, in the same way, the new man has his interests, and they are the interests of heaven. They are the eternal things, the Word of God, and people, souls. People are eternal. And then there are the host of other things, the things that are of heaven. And so many times in the day, we have a choice between responding in a situation according to the values and the interests of the man of earth, or the values and the interests of the man of heaven. In every situation of the day, there are really two responses within. The old man responds to the situation, and the new man responds to the situation. And if we pay attention, if we're aware of it, we may very well recognize those two responses within us. And if that's the case, then we have a choice. And if it's not the case, if we don't notice it, all the same, it's going on, and we're making a choice. And if we choose the response of the new man, if we choose to agree, to say amen to the response that the Lord Jesus is making within us, we're choosing the things of heaven. We're choosing to clothe ourselves. We're choosing to put on Jesus Christ. And if we're choosing the thing that is not of heaven, if we're choosing the earthly response, if we're choosing to pronounce the words that flash up in our heads, if we're choosing to respond impatiently, and it is a choice. It doesn't seem like a choice, but it is a choice. We are making a choice in that very, very flash moment. We are making a choice. And if we choose to respond in our old man, if we choose to respond according to the flesh, to interact with the person in front of us according to the flesh, if we choose to give the flesh free rein and to respond, it may be something that's just out and out sin. It may be something that's not quite really sinful, but still, in that choice, we're strengthening the man of earth. We're strengthening the old man. We're saying amen to his interests. And the new man feels like himself at a party where nobody's interested in what he is, and he sits in the corner and goes to sleep. Well, he doesn't go to sleep. Most likely he cries and weeps, waiting for us to show him some interest. So we have these moments that we make these choices all through the day. And part of the problem is that we don't even notice it. We don't notice the choices that we make. We don't notice these moment-by-moment events. And why? Because it's a habit. Before we were born again, we didn't have a choice. People who have not received the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't have the option. They are slaves to sin. They are pre-programmed. And they cannot choose to do otherwise. And if we understand that, it's a lot easier to give them grace. It's a lot easier to be understanding. It's a lot easier to love them where they are if we understand that they really don't have a choice. Maybe they could choose not to do that sin, but the sin is going to express itself in another way. You stomp out the weeds here and they come up somewhere else. They're slaves to sin. They don't have a choice. But that's not the case if we've been born again. If we've been born again, then we have freedom. We are no longer slaves to sin. And we have a choice. There is no instance, there is no event, there is no circumstance that we could find ourselves in where we are obliged and we must sin. Now that doesn't mean that we're going to live and never sin, because all the same, there are depths of sinfulness that we don't understand yet. And the Lord will show us, even if we're conquering and even if we are conquering and living in victory over the known sin in our life, then the Lord is just going to take another layer off the onion. And we're going to discover that even what we thought was nothing turns out is a more heinous sin than what we were dealing with before. So it's not a question of becoming sinless, but we can, in every instance that we're aware of, choose not to sin, because we are not slaves to sin. And as we do that, in every little instant, and again, I am not talking about the big, grand, huge issues of life, like infidelity and cheating somebody or or tax evasion or something. We're talking about the 1,000 times a day letting that word come out or not. Going over and talking to the man or making it look like, oh, I didn't notice him. We're talking about those little things all day long. That's where the battle is. That's where the struggle is. And in those fights, to control the tongue, in those fights to control the thoughts, in those fights to be a real, living, loving Christian, it's fruitless to just try to take control of ourselves. It's fruitless just to try to struggle with the sin. Struggling with the sin, just trying to get control of ourselves, is basically the same as trying to sew those clothes out of fig leaves. It doesn't work. It works to a degree. We can take stock of our own lives. We can do the analysis. We can put together a plan of how I'm going to get control of my tongue and execute it. And it's going to work well enough to think that we've taken care of it. And it's going to work well enough that our coworkers and our acquaintances may think that we've dealt with it. But when God shows up, we're going to say, I'm naked. And we're not going to be able to show him that, oh, Lord, you know, you convicted me of my tongue. You convicted me of the way that I speak to my wife. And, you know, and I took stock and I paid attention and I tried real hard and I put a program together. And in the course of a month, I did it less and less and less. And, Lord, I think I got it under control. When he shows up, we're going to see no, that we got nowhere, that we did a lot and did nothing. Struggling with sin will always, the enemy may give you a little measure of victory just to make you think, hey, woo, but it doesn't work. And in time, in a week, in a month, in 10 years, but it's going to come back and 10 times worse. So then, what is it then? What is the struggle if it's not just to struggle with sin and fight to get control of it in my life? The struggle is to put on Jesus Christ, to come to him. The struggle is to overcome just all these distractions. The struggle is just to go to Jesus Christ. How do you go to Jesus Christ? You get up in the morning, you have your morning time, you open up the Word, you set aside a good chunk of time so that it's not 5 minutes as you wolf your breakfast. You set aside a good chunk of time and you get to him. You break through. You break through that wall and you stay there with him until you are sure that you have entered the Holy of Holies and you have been before the Lord God Almighty. And then you fight to stay there all day long. That's the struggle. That's the struggle. To set your minds and keep them set on the things that are above. That's where the fight is. To stay close to Jesus. To get up in the morning and get connected with him. And then to not let the day tear you away from him. And that's what happens. Our struggle isn't to fight all these little 100 problems that we have. Our fight is just to get connected with Jesus. We did it once and for all, but now we have to do it every day. And then once you get it, not let your work tear you away from it. Not let the people around you tear you away from it. Our brains and our hands, we have to be occupied with these things. We work. We have a life, we have families, we have commitments and responsibilities. But as our minds and our hands are associated and busy with these things, our hearts can be pinned on Jesus. And that's something that we don't learn in one day. That's something that we learn in the course of a lifetime. But it can be learned. It can be learned. And how do we learn it? What is it? What's needed? Hunger is needed. That is one of the treasures of heaven. How to live a life in close fellowship with Jesus Christ is a treasure of heaven. And God does not throw his pearls before swine. And that's shocking. What? Are we, the born-again church, are we swine? No. No, but it's a principle. He's expressing a principle. That God doesn't show his treasures to the Babylonian ambassadors who just showed up. God's not looking to impress people. You have to get close to him before he opens up the treasures, the real treasures. The prerequisite to be brought into this life of fellowship, constant fellowship, is to hunger for it. The prerequisite is to go to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, I want this above all else. Take away everything else, but give me that life of close fellowship with you. And is that prayer something that we said once because somebody preached about it and then we forgot about it? Or is it that prayer that comes to our lips every time we turn our minds to the Lord Jesus? So many prayers aren't answered because they're the kind of prayers that, I don't know if you guys did this as a kid. I never did. Maybe once. But there's that kid's game, you know, you go up to the neighbor's door and you knock and then you hide. Right? And then they open the door and there's nobody there. Well, that's like so many of our prayers. We heard the preaching. We liked it. We went home and we said, Lord Jesus, give me that close life with you at the cost of all else. And then we forgot all about it. And then God, he comes and he opens up the door and there's nobody there. And we missed the blessing. The prerequisite to have the Lord lead us into this close, burning fellowship with him is to want it above all else. And to want it in such a way that you can't forget about it. And how do you do that? Because the flames, they do, they die down, they cool. You go to him and you talk to him about it. It's so simple. In fact, it's incredibly complicated. And we're going to be awed when we see it in eternity. But in fact, what God puts in our hands, what is our responsibility, is simple, 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 simple. Because he knows we can't do anything else. He knows we're not capable of doing anything than the simplest. And the simplest thing is just to go to Jesus. Are you hungry for him? Then go to him and tell him. Do you see that you don't hunger the way you ought to hunger? Then go to him and tell him that. Do you see that you have no hunger whatsoever? Then go to him and tell him that. And just going to him, he'll increase the hunger. And as that hunger grows, you'll find that 1,000 times a day, your mind drifts back to him. As you go to him, you'll develop the hunger to go to him. And as you go to him, it will deepen and it will sharpen and it will grow. And as that hunger grows, you will find, you won't struggle and push into, you'll find that you're beginning to live that life where the mind and the hands are busy, but your heart is constantly leaning on the Lord Jesus. And then when that happens, you'll find that 1,000 times a day, there's some little choice, and it's not a struggle to make the right choice. The thing of earth just becomes less and less interesting, and the thing of heaven becomes more and more interesting. You'll notice that you used to have to force yourself to go talk to somebody after church, and now you don't even begin to do the little vision, oh, as though I didn't see you kind of thing. I don't know, but that used to be a huge thing with me. But anyways, as we grow in this, then those little choices become easier and easier and easier. And it becomes that this thing of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ is far more natural and far more organic than it seems. And it all comes down to simply, do we want him? Do we want him? If we want him, well then think about him. Think about him. Think about what it was that he did for you. Look on the fact that you are wearing that robe, that white robe. You're wearing the robe of his life, of his sinlessness, of the fact of his death. You know, think about the fact that every day you are wearing his death, his blood. Take off the leaves. Stop trying so hard, in one sense. Stop trying to fight with sin. It sounds awful, and a lot of people have come to me afterwards and said, I can't accept that word. And if that's the case, I'm not going to argue with you. But for anyone who's ready to hear it, stop struggling with sin. Get your eyes off your own sin. Stop trying to put the fig leaves together and put your eyes on the one who died. Look at his blood. Look at the fact that you are already clothed in his skin and you are in fact righteous. Draw near to him and you'll find that all the little struggles, they begin to take care of themselves. Because he is the one that does it. He's the one that justified us, and he is the one that is sanctifying us. He does it. He does it. It's his blood, and it's his righteousness. Even our day by day, our sanctification, it's his righteousness. It's not he made us righteous, now we're being sanctified, and we're building up our own righteousness. No, we have no righteousness. We had no righteousness, and we will never have any righteousness. So many people fail in sanctification because they're trying to do it. They received justification by faith, and now they're trying to put themselves in order. And Paul said to the Galatians, you're fools, because having received it by the Spirit, you're trying to do it in the flesh, and it doesn't work. We were justified by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, and we will be sanctified by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, and it will be his righteousness with which we are sanctified. And when we try to do it, we get in his way. There is a struggle, there is a fight, there is a day-by-day battle. But it's not the battle with our own sin. It's the battle to break through the thousand little distractions and learn to walk in close fellowship with Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we love you, Lord. We love you, and we thank you that this is possible, that we are not talking about some beautiful, nice little theoretical world with a nice professional minister's smile, Lord. I thank you that we are talking about real things. We're talking about animals that were slaughtered, Lord, because of sin. We're talking about the Son of God himself who was slaughtered because of sin, because of our sin, Lord. And we now have the opportunity to be righteous before you, and to be, in fact, righteous. But it is your righteousness, Lord. And we've talked about it this morning, Lord, but we know that that's, in the long run, really not much. So, Lord, we plead with you. As you have blessed us this morning with your word, we ask that you would bless us for the rest of the day, that you would bless us all through the week, and that you would teach each and every one of us, Lord, something this week about what it means to put on the new man, what it means to clothe ourselves in Jesus Christ, what it means to walk in this new life, Lord, that you've given us. Lord, and we pray that you would do that by your Holy Spirit. Lord, and we have confidence that you will. Please help us to look for it. Please help us to be aware of what you're doing in our lives. And we thank you again for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.